So today we get to deal with that difficult question of whether or not a person can lose their salvation. And obviously that kind of a question is difficult on an existential level because it can create fear and terror and paralysis and hopelessness in a person's heart, especially if they come away with saying that the answer to that is yes, I can lose my salvation. Christians have probably been asking this question since the very beginning based on certain passages in the New Testament. So I want to just take a very quick survey of three groups that you are all familiar with. First one is Roman Catholics. They believe that you can lose your salvation. They believe that a person can commit mortal sins. Now, these are sins that involve a deliberate rejection of God and his law. So it's deliberate, as opposed to sins that you don't really even think about doing. Now, committing mortal sin causes you to shatter your sanctifying grace entirely and thereby lose your salvation, which is only regained by confessing your sin to a priest and then partaking of the necessary sacraments again. So notice you can lose it, regain it, lose it, regain it. Roman Catholics are what theologians call semi-Pelagians, meaning that while we need grace to be saved, the human will takes the first step in the Christian life, and God's grace only supervenes after that. To put it another way, faith comes before you are regenerated. In our own tradition, something very similar came to the forefront in the year 1610. In this year, some of the Reformed churches of Holland, following the lead of a man named James Arminius, pastor in Amsterdam and professor at the University of Leiden, wrote a series of articles that came to be known as the Remonstrance. A remonstrance, you go, what in the world is that? I always wondered. It is a forceful protest of something. So these are the Remonstrance. These Remonstrants came the year after Arminius had died. I don't know if you realize that. But it was the year after he died. Some 46 preachers and two professors signed a document that took the form of five articles. In these articles, these Arminians were protesting five traditional doctrines of the Reformed churches. This protest was then followed by five articles that were the result of a synod. And a synod is an assembly of clergy, where there was over 100 pastors. I've seen the number at 102, including 27 pastors from outside of the Netherlands in places like Switzerland, Britain, and Germany. The point I want to make is that Arminianism, interestingly, has its roots in Reformed churches of the Reformation. Now, the synod that responded to the Remonstrance was called the Synod of Dort, creatively named after its location, like all of these synods are, right? Today, due in part to the popular 20th century acronym that we call TULIP, and because Arminianism is a household word in many circles, something of their protest is still known today. And I'm only interested in the fifth protest this morning. As put from the Reform perspective, the fifth article is known as eternal security or perseverance of the saints or preservation of the Savior or other such things. And therefore, the Remonstrants believe that, yes, a person can lose their salvation. That's what Arminians believe to this day. And again, that fits the more basic premise of their semi-Pelagianism, where man makes the first step in his salvation. So it's only logical, right? If man has an uninhibited, untainted free will to choose God, then why in the world wouldn't he have the same to unchoose God? Now, strangely to me, Lutherans, who are not at all semi-Pelagian, not at all, confessionally speaking, often seem to agree. Though they believe in election, just like we do, even the most conservative synods, like the Missouri Synod, says, quote, believe and teach that it is possible for a true believer to fall from faith, as Scripture itself soberly and repeatedly warns us. And then, among the passages it lists is our text today in Hebrews 6. It says, such warnings are intended for Christians who appear to be lacking a right understanding of the seriousness of their sin and of God's judgment against sin, and who therefore are in danger of developing a false and profound security based not on God's grace, but on their own works, self-righteousness, or freedom to do as they please. And yet they also say, to those who are truly repentant and recognize their need for God's grace and forgiveness, such passages are powerful reminders of the true security that is ours through sincere and humble faith in Christ alone for our salvation. Yet because they believe in election, this seems logically to contradict what they say about losing your salvation. And so when you start reading up about Lutheran theology on this, it's kind of schizophrenic, and you kind of don't know, do they believe you can lose it or do they not? But there clearly are some that do. And so we can see from the survey that plenty of people have believed that a person can lose their salvation. Now, on the other hand, we Reformed and many evangelicals have strongly argued that this is not possible, because there are so many clear passages that God says he won't lose any of those that he has elected, and the Son will not lose any that have been given to him, and so on. And then, based on a simple premise that the Bible does not contradict itself, we believe it simply doesn't make sense to hold such a doctrine. It forces you to deny some part of Scripture. So what do we do about a passage like Hebrews 6? And it usually starts at verse 4 when people are talking about this, and goes on for a few verses. This text has often been used as really ground zero in all of the New Testament by these groups who believe you can lose your salvation. Now, if this were true, then it would contradict other passages that say it's not possible. So passages like what? How about any passage that talks about eternal life? Right? If it's eternal, how can it cease to be eternal by losing it? That makes no sense. Eternal life can't be lost by definition. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then it tells you that you have eternal life now, not just in the future. What about something like Romans 8:35? This is one of my favorites. Who, it's not a what, it's a who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it answers anything else in all of creation. Now, wouldn't that include myself? So there's many verses on this, and it's really overwhelming. But I say all of this, and now I'm going to say my purpose today is not to defend this doctrine per se. Okay? Rather, it's to look at the text, Hebrews 6:4 and following, and try to understand it. And since it's so often said to be talking about losing salvation, now listen very carefully. It's so often said to be talking about losing your salvation. Rather than me just start defending the text against that charge, I want to ask the question, is this what it's even talking about in the first place? Is this a warning telling the hearers that they are in danger of losing their salvation? Well, why would people think that this is what it's about? It seems to me the answer is the phrase, this is in verse 6, they have fallen away. In the context, there's a certain group of people. In verse 4, they're just called those. They participate in certain kinds of things. We'll look at those later. Those are listed in verses 4 through 6. And then they fall away in verse 6. And because of the nature of whatever falling away means, it says it becomes impossible. That goes back to verse 4. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance in verse 6, because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their harm and holding him up to contempt. And so the things they participate in seem to presuppose that people are Christians. And the falling away, many people assume, refers to something like apostasy. And so the passage teaches, therefore, that you can lose your salvation. As we're going to look at the passage, I'm going to try and unfold it in the following order. First, I want to try to identify the people that he's talking about. Who's he talking about here? Second, I want to try and figure out the actual sin that is being committed. What does it mean to fall away? Third, We will look at the Old Testament for help. And then fourth, we're going to look at the illustration given at the end of the warning, because it's there for a reason. So the first question I want to ask is, who are the people that he has in mind? Now, I came into this text with some assumptions, and I had them challenged in my own study. Okay? I just want to let you know that right up front. This is the best I can do with this passage at the moment, as any pastor is ever able to do. So there's really only two answers that can be given. He's talking about Christians, truly saved believers in Jesus Christ, or, and that's the universal Arminian answer, by the way, or these people are not Christians at all. And this is what Reformed Christians have most often, though not always, said. Now, some, however, when they talk about not being true Christians, they've been more careful than just to say they aren't Christians, because, of course, you could say that about a Hindu or a Muslim. They're not Christians. But by more careful, I mean that these are people who confess Christ and believe, like Simon the sorcerer. The text says he believed in Acts 8:13. So they are believers in some sense, an outward, visible sense, but their hearts have never been truly changed. Now, my own thought is that Hebrews assumes that the first group is who he's talking to, Christians. Though, like any visible group called Christians, there will almost always surely be a category two that are there as well. Now, that might surprise you already. How can I say that these are Christians? True Christians. I mean, wouldn't I be an Arminian and then have to believe that people are losing their salvation? Well, I want you to live with that tension for a little while, because I'm not ready to answer it yet. What we need to do first is see why the context might teach that true Christians are in mind. Now, first we're going to take a survey of Hebrews and what it said about these people up to this point, and then right after. When we first met the audience, the apostle includes himself among the group. He refers to them all together as we. We have heard. We must pay closer attention lest we drift away. He calls them all holy brothers. These are people that made a confession of faith, who have the confidence and boasting of the gospel. Now, in our immediate context, if you go back to verse 11 in chapter 5, he's just called them dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Not meaning unsaved, but rather, it explains, they are children in the faith and those who drink milk, and so they are immature Christians. They have known and confessed the basics at the beginning of chapter 6. This is the basics of the gospel, the good news. And therefore, it can be said of them all that they have believed back in chapter 4. Now, after our passage today, he goes on to say things like this. This is in verse 11 of our chapter. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And then he tells them not to be sluggish, but imitators of those who by faith inherit the promises. This is the audience of the warning passage today, and he assumes that they are Christians. And he concludes, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I didn't write this up in the sermon. I was thinking about it earlier. If you look at the connecting words in the chapter, look at verse 4. It starts with the word for. It's connecting back to verse 3. And then after the warning, he kind of uses this language of because, connecting you back to the immaturity of what's going on earlier. So it's all one flow of thought. You can't just take verses 4 through 6 out of context and just make it say whatever you want it to say. It does seem that there could be another group of people here as well. This group is part of the first group in that they confess the faith, they know the basics, they've heard the good news, and so on. Here are some of the things that have been said. Though they have all believed, he's clearly been warning them all not to have, quote, evil, unbelieving hearts that lead them to, and this is in chapter 3, verse 12. You might even want to turn to this one. We'll look at it a little later. The evil, unbelieving heart will lead them to fall away. Look at that. Fall away from the living God. In verse 14, he says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Or in verse 6 of chapter 3, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. You see that? In other words, like other parts in the New Testament, if they don't do these things, it proves that they never did come to share in Christ. They prove that they were never really God's house. These kinds of people in verse 10 in chapter 3 always go astray in their heart and have not known God's ways. But is this group the focus of the warning? Is this warning for them? I don't think so. But you can feel free to disagree. But listen to my reasoning, okay? The main thing to understand is that Hebrews does not single out one group over the other. He addresses them all together. The apostle assumes that they're all saved. He assumes that the warning's for all of them. Indeed, I think it is. The reason this can be is because the immediate context of this warning is Christians moving on to maturity rather than staying immature like infants who drink milk. If that context is kept in mind, then we can make the passage say, if it's not kept in mind, we can make it say almost anything we want it to say. So with this, I want to look at the meaning of the five things that everyone in this group has participated in, for these things are what tell us in our passage who he's talking about. The five things are this. This is in verses 4 and 5. They have once been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They share in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. So what do these mean? Well, let's look at them in order. They have once been enlightened. So by at least the 2nd century AD, which would be after Hebrews was written, enlightened came to be used as a word for baptism. Justin Martyr uses it this way. And he said that others before him did too. In fact, the 1st to 2nd century translation in the Syriac language actually translates this word enlightened as baptism. And yet, if the word is used that way here, it would be the only example in the entire New Testament or the Septuagint. So what I'm saying is that's a later addition, and I think there's reasons for why it came to be. But this is a word that's used in the Old Testament for light, enlightened. And in this and other places, the word is used to describe a turning from sin to God. They turn from sin to God. They turn from ignorance to knowledge. They turn from death to life. The commandment of the Lord is bright, enlightening the eyes. That's the word. For you, O Lord, will light my lamp, my God. You will lighten my darkness. That's the word. The manifestation of your words will enlighten and instruct the simple. There it is again. O Lord, my God, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep in death. Those are all from the Psalms, and they are the cries and sayings of a converted man, which, of course, is what's supposed to be true at baptism. You're supposed to be converted. Hebrews says that these people have been enlightened. It happened once, notice it says. Once enlightened, just like the initial act of faith and repentance and regeneration and, of course, baptism, which symbolizes them. So the word means either enlightened or baptism, probably enlightened. Baptism is related. Second, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, similar to the first word, many think that this is a poetic way of referring to, guess what? Tasted the heavenly gift, the Lord's Supper. Yet also, like the last word, many of you argue that this is a way of describing salvation. Tasting here does not seem to be merely putting it on your tongue, okay? But actually eating and drinking, like Paul did when the word is used in Acts 20, verse 10. He tasted. Most translations just say he ate. But it's the same word. In Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death, same word. He didn't just kind of metaphorically die. He didn't just kind of put it on his tongue. He died. That's the point. He experienced it personally to the core of his being. Peter talks about salvation this way. They are those who have tasted that the Lord is good. And therefore, as Hughes says in the Westminster Theological Journal, to taste is appropriate to an experience that is real and personal. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes that. Next one, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. So again, as in the first two, the idea can be corporate. We get baptized around believers. We participate in the Lord's Supper with believers. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon the congregation, especially when they meet together. He's in their midst. To share is a word that is often referring to close fellowship. The disciples had partners on their boats. That's the word. Okay. If one falls, the other will lift up his companion. His companion is the word. And thus, like the first two, it seems that these people have had fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Again, it could very easily be a mark of a true Christian. Fourth one, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Okay, now tasted comes back into view again. It's that same word we just saw there in the second one with tasting and the Lord's Supper. Again, it can have a corporate sense, and many have seen it here as an indirect reference to preaching. We have seen that these people have had the good news preached to them. We have seen that they have all known the basics of the faith. The beginning of this chapter, the milk of the word. So if a person professes faith, that they're baptized, they take the supper, they partake of the Spirit, these things don't happen apart from the word of God. But not only have they heard it, they have tasted its goodness. That the word of God is good to them is important because they have not been despisers or mockers of the word. It is his good word. You see, and they see it that way. And then the last one, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And again, tasting is assumed here. It's modifying both this and the last phrase. Powers. Look at this. They have tasted the powers. It's plural. It's not power. They haven't just tasted of power, but of the powers of the age to come. This comes from a dictionary. In the biblical and post-biblical literature, these powers include angels, demons, stars, stoicheia, and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, in addition, Christ is integrated into that hierarchy of powers. So what are powers? In the New Testament, the powers of the age to come from Christ, who has come down out of heaven, and to the Holy Spirit, whose age we have moved into. So when God's people gather together, the Spirit comes in power to lead, teach, comfort, and judge the people. They are literally tasting of heavenly future things right now. But in the New Testament itself, some of these people may very well have witnessed the actual miracles that we find throughout the book of Acts or in the Gospels with Jesus. So the powers actually bring a power, and because of this, these people may have been converted from that. And certainly they have known these things personally, for that is what it means to taste them. So, we can see that there's a corporate nature to all of these things, and yet there's also an individual dimension to them. We come with people who are baptized, take the supper, hear the words. There are people like this that are not true believers. That's true, but I think the weight of the evidence, and I actually changed my mind on this as I was studying, the weight of the evidence, apart from coming to the text with a theological bias, I think simply comes down to these are genuine Christians. Now, there are Reformed Christians that have seen this. Wayne Grudem says, there is nothing negative in the description. The terms all indicate positive events that are generally experienced by people who become Christians. Now, you're all saying, where are you going to go with this? All right. Now, this is what I think is so important about this. If that is true, what does the passage say happens to them? The key term here is falling away. But falling away from what? If they are Christians, is it salvation? Is that the warning? Without ever doing exegetical work to find out the answer, most people on both sides of the losing salvation debate just seem to assume that this word is teaching that people are losing salvation. It's apostasy. But is that it? Okay, so there's a whole phrase here, and it comes in between those five things we just looked at. In verse 4, it is impossible for those who have had these five things happen to them and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, impossible means exactly what you think it means. One of the problems with all three of the groups above, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Arminians, who teach that you can lose your salvation, is that this passage says it's impossible to restore them to repentance. So if this is talking about salvation, then why do all three of these groups teach that people can come back to salvation after they've lost it? It's rare to find someone who teaches that once it's lost, you can never get it back. Okay, so maybe it's talking about the unforgivable sin. Maybe that's what falling away means. We find that in the Gospels, don't we? In those places, it's very clear that Jesus is talking about what he calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, in the context, it is attributing the works of God to Satan. They're calling Jesus Beelzebub. That's pretty serious. Now, listen very carefully. It's not possible for a Christian to commit this sin. And if you're worried that you have, you haven't. Besides that, there's nothing said here in Hebrews about attributing the works of God to Satan. I dare you to find that anywhere in the entire book. So that isn't what's in mind. Almost everyone assumes that falling away refers to apostasy. So what's apostasy? Apostasy is defined as abandoning or renouncing your religious beliefs. It's a revolt. It's a defection. Now, I've actually known a couple of people over the years who have done this. Very sad, horrible thing. They were Christians, and suddenly they renounced it all. It's what apparent believers commit. But now listen carefully. Even apparent believers who commit apostasy might still be brought back to repentance. The apostle says, some have made shipwreck their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've shipwrecked their faith. I have handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Why would he do that if he thought there was no hope for them? At the end of the day, the New Testament makes it clear that if they do not return, it's because they were never among us. John, 1 John is very clear about that. So apostasy is only committed by falsely professing believers, and it seems to me that they can come back to Christ. Y'all hanging on the edge of your seats. I love this sermon, just for that reason. This is one of those topics, right, that everybody wants. What do you do with Hebrews 6? Okay, so if the term falling away is what is said to refer to apostasy, it would make sense that we would see that word used as apostasy in other places. Okay? As Dr. Allen has said in his commentary on this, one of the few who's actually bothered to do a word study of this word, he says the immediate book, canon, and wider extra-biblical context are not in favor of the meaning apostasy. So this is the only occurrence of the word in the New Testament. But it appears 8 times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. And by the way, apostasy is found as a word in the New Testament. This is not that word. In the Septuagint, people, and this is the word, they fall away, they fall. They fall from wisdom. They fall from their own words. They fall into sin. It appears 100, believe it or not, this is what kind of word study he did. It appears 106 times in extra-biblical classical Greek. 57 times in extra-biblical Koine Greek, and often refers to sin, but never refers a single time to apostasy. The sin involved most times in the Bible is the Hebrew word ma'al, and ma'al means to act unfaithfully. For example, in Ezekiel 20:27, it talks about falling away against the Lord by profaning the Sabbath and by idolatry. In other words, if the word means apostasy here, it would be the only time it's ever used that way in all of known ancient Greek of the New Testament and older era. Now, I told you that Hebrews 3:12, that I wanted you to look at that. We're going to look at it right now again, and one other verse in chapter 4. There is a clear relationship between this word and the word to fall. Our word is parapipto. Fall is pipto. Okay? And another word that are found in chapter 3, chapter 4. So in 3:12, the verse says this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an unbelieving, evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And in chapter 4, verse 11, this is the other one: "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So you see how fall is used in all three places. Now it sounds like maybe they're losing their salvation or perhaps committing apostasy. But the key to knowing exactly what's going on is, guess what? Let's go back to the Old Testament and find out. Kadesh Barnea. You've heard of the location, but you might not remember the things that happened there. This is a place that the Jews spent a lot of time in their 40 years in the wandering in the wilderness. A number of events took place there in the days of Moses. So Kadesh Barnea is where the spies were sent out from. Very interestingly, this is where Moses disobediently struck the rock and brought forth water. God told Aaron and Moses that they would not enter the promised land because of what they did here. Miriam and Aaron both died in Kadesh Barnea. Okay, that's Kadesh Barnea. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is reflecting on Kadesh Barnea and the events that took place there. Now, why does that matter? It's because Psalm 95 is what is quoted in Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and 4, that we just read those two verses about falling away, has in mind unfaithful events of Kadesh Barnea. Now, there's some very interesting parallels between the events of Kadesh and the Exodus and our list of five things in Hebrews 6. Listen to this. These come from various places. Nehemiah, they come from Exodus, Nehemiah again, Joshua, Nehemiah again, and Exodus again. So listen to these things. Keep in mind the five things. Enlightened, first one. "You did guide them by a pillar of cloud and by night a pillar of fire to enlighten for them the way wherein they should walk." Same word in the Septuagint. Exodus, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the land. They ate the manna until they came to the region of Phoenicia." In Nehemiah, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water in their thirst." Here's from Joshua: "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Some actually think that that fourth thing in the list is being taken from that Joshua verse. Nehemiah also says, "You came down from Mount Sinai and spoke to them out of heaven and gave them right judgments, the laws of truth, ordinances, and good commandments." So the idea of the good word right there in the Old Testament. And then there's this one. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and on it goes, the powers of the age to come. So what I'm saying is that the parallels between Hebrews' list and the Exodus are really almost eerie. Unless, of course, he still has the whole Exodus event in mind in our warning. And why shouldn't he? He's been using it for several chapters, and it served him well to have the Christians remember what happened to those people so that they don't repeat it. But now I want to ask maybe the most important question today. Just what exactly happened in the failure of Israel to enter God's rest? I hope that this will challenge you to think through your scripture. Particularly, did the people lose their salvation? Well, people often think that because the word unbelief is associated with all of this in Hebrews, that that's what's being talked about. The people didn't believe God, therefore they weren't Christians, or perhaps they lost their salvation. However, we need to remember what God told Moses and Aaron. Maybe the most important verse in my mind that I came across this week. This is in Numbers 20, verse 12. He's talking to Moses and Aaron. He's not talking to Korah or somebody, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Moses didn't believe in the Lord. It says it right there. Moses didn't enter the rest of the promised land, did he? Therefore, Moses lost his salvation? No. Read Hebrews 11. There's a reason to my madness. We read the gospel today from Hebrews 11. How many times does it say that Moses was a man of faith and trusted in Christ? Is it schizophrenic? No, what happened is something else. That something else can be explained in part by the illustration that now comes after the warning. This is verses 7 and 8 back in Hebrews 6. So the illustration tells us that there's a plot of land and the rain is falling on it. And then it goes on to describe two possible outcomes for one plot of land. It's not two plots of land with two outcomes because they're different types of land. It's one crop, one plot of land, and two outcomes. So the first is that it produces a useful crop, and it tells us this is because the owners have been cultivating it. The ground is now able to receive the rain, which it calls the blessing of God. The other is that the same land produces thorns and thistles and becomes worthless, and it's near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And so it's implied that the owner isn't doing his diligence on the land. Now, some people think that this burning refers to losing salvation and going to hell. But that isn't at all what the illustration is talking about. Instead, why do you burn land? Any farmers in here? To purify it. To destroy the weeds and to make the land fertile again. It doesn't destroy the land to burn it. Rather, it makes it better. Now, very curious to me also is that in 1 Corinthians 3, last week I told you there's three milk passages, right? 1 Corinthians 3 is one of them. And in that milk passage, this is another milk passage we're in, Paul uses the same idea of burning up. The man will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through purifying fire. In other words, the illustration is not at all helpful to those who think this teaches people can lose their salvation. Rather, it describes two possible outcomes for Christians. You either press on to maturity through obedience, or you willfully continue in disobedience. Okay, but it talks about a curse here. Doesn't that refer to losing your salvation and going to hell? No. It doesn't say the ground is cursed. Read it carefully. It says it's in danger of being cursed, doesn't it? Big difference. Well, we're left with a couple more questions of the text. It says of these people that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. And this is because of two things. First, what does it mean to restore them to repentance? Well, it can't be talking about people who never repented the first time. Because you can't restore somebody to something that they never had in the first place. Okay? Another question arises which says it's impossible. But impossible for whom? Well, most people just assume that it's impossible for the person himself to repent because he has committed the unforgivable sin. But it doesn't actually tell us who it's impossible for. Think about the Exodus generation again. If the 40-year generation in the wilderness has anything to say about it, then contextually, it's impossible to renew them because God himself won't permit it. Psalm 78 has the same Kadesh Barnea episodes in mind. Verses 32 and 33, listen to this. What happened to those people? In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe, so he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. You see, God wouldn't tolerate what they were doing. Like Nadab and Abihu, or Korah and his family, or in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. Or curiously, in 1 Corinthians 11, the people who ate the Lord's Supper in a mocking way. Do you remember that story? What happened to them all? They died. Does it say they lost their salvation? It doesn't even talk about that, does it? It never says that. We don't know if they were saved or not. I've had conversations with people in this room about Ananias and Sapphira. Do you think that they were saved? I don't know. It doesn't say. I know they died as examples for what we're not to do. That's the danger of what's going on here. Some could have been saved. It just says they died. And this has the desired effect in Psalm 78. When he killed them, this is a quote, Psalm 78, 34. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High was their Redeemer. This is the advantage, you see, of going back to the Old Testament, which is in the apostles' mind in the first place. It can help us understand a difficult passage. I don't know why, but until this study, the last couple of weeks, I never heard anybody go back to the Old Testament. In Hebrews 6, ever. Now, it's at just this point that I want you to remember Hebrews 6:3, because it's really the most important verse in the entire text to help you understand what's being said. Notice how it's a connecting. He's talked about milk and meat. He's talked about them, solid food, all this stuff, mature. Here's your basics. He says, and he wants you to move on to maturity, and this we will do if God permits. We will press on to maturity if God permits. Now, that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, that's where they're eating the supper and dying. That actually has a context as well. That context has the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. Guess what's in mind in 1 Corinthians 10? Kadesh Barnea again. And the whole Exodus. Paul has been talking in 1 Corinthians 10, warning the Corinthians. He uses all sorts of language that's exactly the same as what we find in our passage today. The people fell. Same word, 1 Corinthians 10:8. So we should not fall. In verse 12 of chapter 10 of Corinthians. He talks about baptism and manna. He talks about the end of ages. He says these things happen for our instruction. Hebrews is using the same stories for our instruction. But you know what is curious? Nobody that I've ever read or heard goes to 1 Corinthians 10 and says, look at all the people losing their salvation. And yet it's almost exactly the same as what we find language-wise of our text today. What about these two statements at the end? Okay, you can't be renewed to repentance. Why? One says they crucify the Son of God to their own harm. The other says they hold him up to contempt. What does that refer to? Apostasy. It seems to me that if we think about all that we've been talking about, it's simply looking at the same kinds of things that Israel did from the perspective of the cross. It's very similar to the Israelites drinking from a spiritual rock who is Christ, and then craving evil things, becoming idolaters, becoming immoral, grumbling, and trying Christ. All those are in 1 Corinthians 10. You know what's also very similar to, seems to me, is Moses striking the rock, which is Christ. That sounds very similar to crucifying the Son of God to their own harm. To their own harm is literally to themselves. What would it mean to crucify the Son of God to yourself? It isn't obviously literal. Nobody re-crucifies Jesus. What we do is we show our own internally contradictory confession and commitments to Christ when we sin. We dishonor Jesus. We act like non-Christians. We mock the cross. It isn't just one kind of sin that does that. It's all sin. Hence, every time we sin, it's as if Jesus is having to be re-crucified all over. It's like we're holding him up to public contempt. Now, I don't know if I persuaded any of you in my view here of this, but I found it fairly compelling. If all this is true, then what is actually the warning of Hebrews 6? This is my take. Remember again the immediate context. They're immature Christians. They seem to be halting in their desire to move on to maturity. They're acting horribly. They're not discerning good and evil. They're literally obsessed with basic Christian doctrines in an unhealthy way. These people are not spiritually well. They are not mature, but they are Christians. Therefore, the goal is maturity. And the warning here is not to stay in an immature state, but to desire to go on to maturity. If you don't, if you stay in an immaturity, you will lose many eternal rewards and probably not a few earthly things as well. Now, as we've seen, the whole context of the Exodus experience is given is an ongoing illustration. There came a point where God said enough is enough. And in Hebrews 6:3, he will not permit them to go on. It's the same kind of idea. I'm not going to tolerate your unfaithfulness any longer. Your idols, your adultery, your constant violations of my law, your lack of believing in my promises, your flagrant attacks on the Son of God, all on and on we could go. These caused God to put an end to them. Some died in very specific events in the Exodus. Most simply were not allowed to enter God's rest. God wouldn't let them. Their lives were a mockery of his holiness. The sin isn't apostasy, at least not yet. Beloved, Hebrews isn't talking about losing your salvation. It's talking to Christians. The sin isn't one that leads to loss of salvation. It is sin that absolutely refuses to move on to maturity in Christ. Falling away could include just about any sin that the children of Israel committed, because the word is used that way in the Old Testament. It's a falling away from everything that they've experienced in the supernatural realm. It's a dulling of their ears, closing of their eyes, thoughtlessness towards their neighbor, lack of love, intentional rebellion against the body of Christ that moves so far that God puts a stop to it in the temporal way once and for all. Well, if I'm right, does that mean you can take a deep sigh of relief because I've told you this passage isn't about apostasy? My answer is yes and no. Yes, because no true believer can commit the unpardonable sin. There is no passage anywhere that ever says such a thing. It just isn't possible. And if that were true, then God's word would be lying in many places. But no, you can't just do that, because this morning is for you. Just remember Moses and Aaron and Miriam. They fell away. They didn't believe and they couldn't enter his rest. And they went to heaven. Christians introduce all kinds of horrors that they need not have were they simply to believe Christ by faith and do what he says. Frankly, we bring these things upon ourselves by our own stupid sins. Is that what we really want? But even more, it seems to me that a complete lack of caring about growing into maturity as a Christian and all that that entails, even as we've seen today and in the previous passage, if that's you, if you don't desire to move on to maturity, it could very well be a sign that you are not, in fact, saved. Because obviously, falsely professing people don't want to move on to maturity either. You need to ask yourself if this is you. And if it is, you need to repent, beloved. Look to Christ and desire to know him. I want you to look at how the warning finishes one more time. Verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints and you, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish. That seems to be what's in mind still, doesn't it? Sluggishness, dull of hearing. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so he's foreshadowing Hebrews 11, isn't he? Suddenly, because we're reading the text on its own terms, and we're not coming to it with a theological question. We're just saying, what does it say? I think that we can start to make really good sense of this warning. And I don't think I can really add much better to what he says at the end of it. Now, if such words as these do nothing to you, then I fear for your soul. But if they catch you by the hair on the back of your neck and make you sit up in a little bit of pain, and then they also spur you on to maturity, then God is working. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to him and not to yourself. Believe the things he tells you. Do what he tells you to do. Desire to move deeper into the faith, into knowledge, into love, into a relationship with the Lord. This is the sign that you're moving on to maturity. This and nothing less is our hope and our confidence. So take hold of these things and you will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, I hope that I've done a faithful job with your text. This is what you tell us, and I fear and I tremble when I have to come to something like this and give an opinion, what I think it says. So I know that there is room for other opinions, and I pray that all of us in the things that we hold to with this or any other thing, we would find our answers to it not in what we come to it with, but what we get out of it and from it. That we would be honest with what the text says. And I would pray, Lord, that if I'm right in how I'm reading this, that you would encourage my brothers and sisters and myself today, that we would press on to maturity in Christ, that we would not desire to just stay as immature little babies drinking milk, for that is still the context. I would pray that we would desire to know you better, that we would desire to glorify you with all that we do, that we would desire more to love one another, to discern good and evil, to press on from the elementary doctrines, though we still love them, that we would desire the things that you desire, that we would not with our lives mock you like even Moses did when he struck the rock and was not able to enter the promised land. It's a great encouragement to me to know that Moses did that and was not allowed to enter the promised land, but he was still a man of faith. You didn't take away his salvation because it's eternal life that you gave to him. And this serves as an example, even as much as him not entering the land. I would pray that you would help us to desire to move on, to press on, and we would ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.